And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
I'd like to sort of follow up some of the things we talked about last night. And obviously this has some different angles of some of the important perspectives, I think, that Paul left with us. But just to point out, you know, a couple of things here in this little letter. First of all, I'd like you to think about the fact that here he is writing a personal letter. It's not, as it were, to an assembly, but it's to a person. But isn't it interesting that in the opening verses there, he mentions the church that meets in your house? And so even though it's a private letter, it still has a corporate dimension. Apparently the people in that ecclesia in the house would know about this letter. They'd know what Paul said to Philemon. And I think that's, you know, significant in light of what we talked about last night, that the the greater bulk of the New Testament was written to assemblies in different cities or regions. And contrary to what popular opinion would think, they weren't written to leaders. They were written to the body. They were written to the whole assembly. And there's no singling out of the of others than the saints. In other words, it's directed toward the saints at large. Now, he does mention in Philippians, you know, the overseers and deacons, but he mentions the saints first. But it's still a letter written to the body, even though he did mention those two other categories. But most of the letters are just written to the bodies with no differentiation at all. And I think this is unbelievably significant, because Paul was echoing what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, that if you have an interpersonal issue, you know, you try to work it out privately, and then you may have witnesses, and then ultimately, if you can't get it worked out, you take it to the ecclesia, and if the person won't listen to the ecclesia, then you have to treat them as an unbeliever. And so the point being that then when you take it to the ecclesia, Jesus assumes that that's the court of appeal. That's the final resting zone for resolving the issue. So the leaders aren't mentioned, nothing at all about them. It's take it to the ecclesia, and if they won't hear the body, then you have to make a decision. So Jesus seems to assume there that the ecclesia is a context for problem solving, and that you don't have to single out anybody to say, well, they'll take care of it. It's a body issue, and the body works together on it. And you think of the fantastic example, although it has some negative aspects to it, but the Corinthian church was had a lot of issues, and Paul writes a letter to them, but he doesn't rebuke the any leaders for the problems that were going on in the body. He addresses the body. And he tells them that they need to rectify the situations that are in disrepair. So I think there's something tremendous to be gleaned from that. Even people say, well, Corinth was so immature in many ways. They're not a good example. Well, Paul didn't think like that. Even though they had all their problems, he still points out their giftedness, and he gives thanks for how they're so filled with the Lord Jesus things like that. And then he gets into the nitty-gritty, you know, and has some things to say to him. But the beautiful thing is he addresses the body. He does not address any segment of the body. He just addresses them and says, work this out. You have divisions among you. You should somehow come together and consider my perspectives I'm giving you. And then you need to repent and come back together and be one rather than clustering around personalities. And so, I mean, again, I don't think we realize how, you know, utterly amazing this is in light of all the thousands of books that have been written on leadership and the responsibilities of leaders and all that. I mean, you look through the pages of the New Testament and you don't find that emphasis on everything falling on leadership. It just isn't there. And for Paul to have confidence in the Corinthians that they could work out five or six pretty serious matters is amazing, you know. But why did he come to things like that? Because he had confidence that these people had the Holy Spirit, that Christ was in them, and that as he addressed them with the word of Christ, that they could take that word, and by the Spirit it could work among them to resolve the different issues that they faced. And again, as it says in Philemon at the end there, I have confidence in you that you will not only do what I say, but even more. So Paul had some level of confidence in these Corinthians, even with all their problems. He still believed that the Lord Jesus could work in them to work out the struggles that they faced. And they were, as you know, pretty serious stuff. And so I really think we need to, you know, be more cognizant of the fact that the New Testament is addressed to bodies of believers who have the spiritual wherewithal to tackle, you could say, almost anything that they can face. And so here in this little letter, it mentions the body that meets in the house, but it's written to an individual and the issue that Paul wants to deal with, which is so, of course, so beautiful. So I'd encourage you to meditate on the implications of Paul's writings to bodies of believers in different places, and that he doesn't fault the leaders for the immorality that was in Corinth. He doesn't say you leaders should have got on this right away. No, he faults the body and says, here you are, you should be mourning, but you're puffed up. So, you know, he just approaches the brothers and sisters. And then in chapter 6, when he talks about the problems among them on regarding, you know, whatever things they were, like wage issues or property issues or whatever kind of issues they were. There were grievances that people were having against one another, and they were taking each other to unbelieving judges. And so Paul says, why the heck are you doing that? Again, like Matthew 18, the ecclesia is the context for problem solving. Why don't you find some wise people in your body and let them help work out the matter? You don't have to go to the unbelieving court. And so they had some, you know, serious matters there going on. And Paul ultimately says there, you know, that really it's better to lose your wages or lose your land or lose whatever could be lost than it would be to take your grievance to an unbelieving court, you know. And but again, what do we see? We see Paul addressing the body with a serious issue, and he believed that the Lord could work that out if they would just pursue the Lord and ask the Lord to help them as the problem-solving community to find answers for the dilemmas that were coming up. And as you know all too well, I mean, you would think that church leadership would be the largest topic in the New Testament, the way most people think and talk. And as you know, when problems come up in churches, and they certainly come up often, how are they usually handled? Well, usually it ends up going to the board of directors or the pastor or, you know, some segment of leadership, and the problem is put in front of them. And as you also know, most times they probably don't even deal with problems the way they should. They probably sidestep them or hope they go away or whatever. But the point is, the idea of having the body participate in decision making is unheard of, because it's obviously it's scary and it's can get messy. But of course, the truth is, even giving problems to leadership is messy. there's no success rate for sure in that arena. But anyway, my point is that we're so conditioned to think that problems go to leaders. Problems will be taken care of by whatever leaders are. But that is just not in the New Testament. The body of Christ is assumed to be capable of wrestling with different things, not because of anything inherent in them, but because of the Holy Spirit and Jesus being in them, and because they can hear the word of Christ, and that word can then take effect in their midst, and they can deal with it, whatever needs to be done. And so to me, the ripple effect of this truth, is quite far reaching. And we need to keep that in mind and not be dissuaded from it or deflected from it, because we're so used to thinking, of deflecting to certain people rather than looking to the body to work it out. So there are some details, of course, about the relationship of Onesimus and Paul and Philemon and, all the what actually happened historically and all that, and I'm not interested in getting into all that. But the basics appear to be that for whatever reasons, Onesimus ran away from Philemon as an unbeliever. And
as a slave.
Yeah, as a slave. And then in the Lord's working of things, he met Paul and became a believer, and helped Paul. But Paul felt, that he needed to send this brother back to Philemon and get the thing straightened out and make sure it's right. So he sends him and sends a letter along, and Paul didn't know how. He assumed that it would be well received and all, but he wasn't. He couldn't be sure. I mean, Philemon could have been upset and angry and yelled at Onesimus for what he did and all that. But I just love here what Paul says, because again, it's so counterintuitive to what most how most church leaders function. So Paul says that he could command Philemon to do what is right, but he doesn't want to go that route. He wants love to be the motivation, and he wants Philemon to do it out of a free heart, not out of a command. And again, there's something so beautiful here that it's hard for us to get this, because again, we're so infected with, the history of how people are dealt with by leaders, that it's hard for us to remember that Paul was different. Paul did not hammer people. Paul did not bark commands. There were a few times, of course, he got pretty upset. But generally, he just, like it says, I believe, in 2 Corinthians, I appeal to you out of the mercies of Christ. That's generally how Paul deals with people where there's in the bodies, where there's problems. So he doesn't go around barking commands, do this, do that, you guys failed, get this, That's not his style. His style was to trust the Holy Spirit to take what he was saying and apply it to his heart, Philemon's heart, and then have him freely receive Onesimus back, now as a brother, and all of that. I mean, it's so beautiful. But again, it's not the way people are generally taught to function. And when we apply this to our Lord Jesus, it gets a little tricky, but we can say some things. But our Lord Jesus is Lord. And he said, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? But nevertheless, that being said, and him having said that, still, I don't think we should think of Jesus, you know, as a commander up in the sky yelling orders down to us, you know, to do this, do that, you know. I mean, so again, just like Paul, Jesus could, well, like with the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus said some pretty stern things to them. But the point is, Jesus is a loving shepherd. And generally speaking, he doesn't just bark commands, but he wants it to be this kind of spirit. He wants us to hear his word as the shepherd, and then we as sheep assimilate that word and then carry it out in love. That's the ideal. And of course, there are times like with Paul where he had to be pretty firm because of the nature of the situation. But those were exceptions to the general way that Paul carried himself. And of course, we know even when he got really angry, it was still, there was love there, and he was concerned for Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, and that's why he was so upset. It wasn't some fleshly thing. So there is a place for righteous anger, but of course we have to be careful how we express that. But hopefully most of the time we don't have to act like that. We can appeal to one another. And again, I think that's where the rub comes, doesn't it? Because appeal doesn't carry with it the hope of results. Because appeal could be rejected. Appeal can be ruminated on for a period of time and not acted upon. Whereas a command just basically says, do this, and you're basically faced with, you know, I've got to do it right now or whatever. So I think it's hard for us to learn the lesson of by the Spirit of appealing to one another. And I think that's generally how we should approach each other. We don't want to bark at each other. We don't want to, you need to do this, you know, you didn't do that. I mean, that's just not Christ. We appeal. So if there's a problem or a concern or whatever, we should want to consider the Lord's mind and then appeal to one another to carry that out in love. And I think, you know, it's safe to say that this will bring, overall, this will bring many more lasting results than commands that are barked. And
if the New Testament church is built on the concept of the Holy Spirit of Christ, mm-hmm. being the leader of the church versus what we have today of the human human leadership, then the idea that that you're right, that we have to be able to listen, to be able to understand what the Holy Spirit says. I mean, that's if you think about it, you know, the idea, the concept of the Holy Spirit is the leader. The Holy Spirit of Christ is the leader of the New Testament church. It's all throughout the. I don't think any Christian leader would argue that.
Right.
I don't think they could argue it and save their job. So, but if that's true, then we have to be able to listen to that Spirit, mm-hmm. to be able to understand what the Spirit says,
right?
And that process of listening to the Holy Spirit is antithesis of what we have today. You know, so it's not. The idea of command versus listening. It's so totally opposite of one.
Right. Yep.
You can't have in the same sphere the idea of, you know, one side is listening, the other side is command. Or maybe put it in a softer way, I'm not gonna command you, I'm going to instruct you. Okay. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm listening and I'm instructing you. You know, the leaders are instructing us, and the other side, the Holy Spirit, is we're listening to the Holy Spirit. It's just, it doesn't mesh. Mm-hmm. It doesn't
right.
make any sense.
Right.
You know, we started you know, with the concept of let's see if we can listen to what the Holy Spirit, can we hear what the Holy Spirit says? And it, you know, it really quickly evolved down to the idea of, you know, well, listen, where does the Holy Spirit exist? You know, it exists within us. And who do we listen to? Each other. You know, I mean, you know, it's not like some kind of ethereal kind of,
right.
You know, right. The voice of God. Well, maybe I guess God could speak to us through the ether.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, we listen to one another. And so, you know, it makes all of this make so much logical sense to me. You know, the early church, and we call it organic today, you know, versus the traditional institutional church, it just doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any logical sense to me.
Right.
You know, there's no space for it in my brain anymore.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And yet they, you know, if you try to logically force it in, and a lot of people it doesn't make any sense to them, but that's why they're leaving. They don't know why they're leaving.
Yeah, right. Leaving. Yep. Right. Yep.
You know, and I think there's an appeal, like what you're saying, there's an appeal that Christ is appealing to these people and saying, you know, you're right, you're leaving, I'm appealing to you to listen.
Right.
And people want to listen. They just can't hear it right now.
Right. Yep. Yep. So it would be, again, this whole situation of the slave coming back and all could be pretty sticky, you know. I mean, it wasn't, Philemon had every right to be upset about him running away and that kind of thing. But, of course, we would hope that hearing that he had become a brother would be exciting, you know, and put it in a different perspective. But again, back then they didn't have our communication methods, so that for the longest time Philemon didn't know that this had happened, because there was no way to tell Philemon without doing what happened. They had to bring a letter and him come, and then it would be revealed that he had become a brother, and here's Paul's little letter, you know, and all that. And so, but Paul had confidence in Philemon, not in him in and of himself, but confidence in him because of the Lord, that he would do what Paul wished and even go beyond what Paul appealed to. So it's so beautiful that we don't have to trust in the decibels that we speak to one another. And again, appeal is vulnerable and iffy. It's not like, you know, you must do this, versus I would appeal to you to consider doing this in light of whatever and whatever. I mean, the difference is vast, and preachers think that they'll get results by commanding, but the problem is their results will be temporary often, and they don't last. So command is a pretty lousy way to get things done. It may have short-term results. You can scare people and intimidate them for varying periods of time, but appealing in the name of Jesus Christ in love is superior. That's the way we should want the Holy Spirit to lead us, is to be able to appeal to each other. And then plug in what we've talked about with relationships. In other words, appeal can be done when there's a relationship. I would say usually, you know, that when you have to bark a command, there's usually no relationship. It's just a do that, you know. There isn't that rapport of people. It's just a sort of a king and a subject. So the king tells the subject what to do. Do this. But when there's a relationship, it takes on a different, turns into a different animal. And so now you can appeal because there's a knowledge of each other. And so Paul knew Philemon. They had a relationship. And Paul ended up meeting his slave in the most interesting of circumstances. And then the slave comes back to Philemon as a helpful person. He's been a help to Paul already, and he's going to be a help to Philemon once again, in even a deeper way, because now he is in Christ. So this again highlights the importance of knowledge of one another, that we're not just talking to stones that we don't know. We're talking about living people that we have a relationship with. And so the deeper the relationship goes, you could probably say there's virtually no necessity to bark when we know each other. We don't have to do that. We can just talk and appeal and leave it at that and trust the Spirit of God to work in our brothers and sisters. And I think that's the way of the gospel. That's the way it should be. And there shouldn't be really a need for barking at each other.
Do you think that it also speaks to the, you know, the nature of Father himself, that, mm-hmm. that's what heaven is? I mean, I guess, and I don't know. I mean, somebody, you know, we met with a friend of ours, and somebody he was describing heaven, and he described the streets of gold and all of that. But I've never thought about heaven that way. I've always thought heaven of a place of relationships, a place mm-hmm. of what it of where, you know, of sharing in the love that the Father has between his Son and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And that relationship is so expansive and so unique. And so my question then is that the relationship that you're describing, that Philemon, that Paul's conveying to Philemon, isn't that also the same relationship that the Father has with the Son and the Holy Spirit in mm-hmm. the heavenly realms?
Right.
And that's the same thing that he's conveyed to Paul, to Jesus, to every his apostles. Mm-hmm. That's what he says exists in heaven, mm-hmm. and he wants it to exist here in his ecclesia, but also exists in heaven where we're ultimately gonna go. Mm. That's what exists for us.
Mm-hmm.
It
right.
can't be any different, right?
Right. And, yeah. I mean, it's a world of love.
It's a world of love.
Right.
And it's like even a small person like me that doesn't make a hill of beans down here is going to experience that kind of relationship with the Father.
Right.
I mean, he's my Father.
Right.
And I'm going to experience that love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can approach my Father.
Right. Yep.
I mean, that's an incredible statement. It's,
right.
It's an incredible, you know, I mean, you know, to be able to describe something like that.
Right. Yep. And we can say that the ideal would be for the age to come has broken in to this age. And so we're just tasting it, and we're looking for the harvest in the new heaven and the new earth. But the point is, though, that there's a dimension of the future now. And so that's why the ecclesia is to be a place where the manifold wisdom of God is displayed to a watching world and the principalities and powers. So we're supposed to be displaying the future now. Not perfectly, of course, but at some real level, which, of course, you could unpack forever, but at a minimum, you know, it would imply things like that the body of Christ is showing to the world that the color of your skin doesn't matter, your economics don't matter, you know, anything outward is not the point. But we can be one regardless of all our differences physically or whatever. And we display that this new humanity where there's no Jew or Greek, etc. And gender, male and female. In other words, that's not a measuring stick either. So all the things that go on in the world as benchmarks have no place in the kingdom. So that's what we're supposed to be displaying, But it really does ultimately relate to the future. That's the way the future will be. That's what, in the new heaven and new earth, there will be no more poor, rich. You know, all that's gone. No tears, no curse. There, that's all. The former things are passed away.
And Paul was in a unique position to be able to describe that. And he, in his letter to Philemon, he was really describing what that future really looked like to Philemon and
right.
to Onesimus.
Right. Yeah. So reconciliation would be part of this picture. Right. The place where reconciliation can be seen instead of enmity. And that kind of, you know, there's just all kinds of different things that.
And he was telling Philemon that there is no hierarchical relationships.
Right.
You know, that he was basically kind of poking him in the ribs a little bit and saying, you know, you kind of get with the program a little bit because Onesimus is not below you.
Mm-hmm.
It's not happening that way.
Right. Right. He's a brother.
Right. He's equal to you.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yep.
I would have loved to see part B to this.
Right.
The scripture doesn't say.
No. Right.
I know.
Philemon writes back.
So, do we know anything from history?
No, not that I know of. There's nothing.
We'll
so I mean,
up, we'll look them up.
Yeah. Right. So it's very possible, we have no clue, but it's possible that one implication could be that Philemon just freed Onesimus and just said, the Lord be with you, and if you want to stay with me, that's fine, but if you want to work with Paul or, you know, whatever you want to do, do it. But he had the right to have him, but he didn't have to necessarily exercise that right in Christ as he had before. So, I mean, we don't know, but...
Well, the other interesting thing is that, you know, I mean, if you look at it in a cultural sense today, because obviously slavery is so long, and but Paul doesn't address that issue.
Right.
So, he's telling Philemon, you know, basically he's telling him, this is your brother now.
Right.
And, you know, you do what you want, but I'm going to come and visit you, and we'll see how you react to this letter.
Right.
And by the way, you owe me your very life.
Right.
And I'm wondering,
that was,
yummy. I mean, he could have, in a worldly sense, he could have just said to Paul, you know what? You have no legal right to tell me these things.
Right.
I know he's my brother, but, you know, legally, Onesimus is my property.
Right.
And this is the way.
Mm-hmm.
And he could have said that
too. Yep. So the part here where Paul, to me it's so amazing how Paul, you know, extended himself in this matter, because he said if Onesimus had wronged you in any way, or, you know, maybe stolen some things from you, or when he ran away, or whatever, you know, just put it on my tab, and I'll take care of it. I mean, that's beautiful, isn't it? That Paul not only sent him back as a brother, but Paul was willing to cover any debt that Onesimus had left in with his master Philemon, and Paul just said, "I'll cover it." Now again, the odds are high that Philemon probably said, "You know, don't worry about it." I mean, probably didn't press anything, but the point is, Paul wanted to make it clear if he's wronged you in any way, and there's something that needs to be taken care of. Financially or whatever, I'll take care of it. Just like the Samaritan who helped the person into the inn and said, you know, whatever you need to do to take care of this person, put it on my tab. I'll take care of it when I come through again. So he was willing to cover the expense of the injured person. But anyway, so Paul has this wonderful spirit, you know, that is. It's just so beautiful. And then the fact that he respected Philemon's place, you know, he could have just said, here's the way it is, blah, 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 blah. But he says, I did not want to do it without your consent. Mm-hmm. So he respected the place of Philemon in this matter, and he didn't want to go around it or poo-poo it or snub it. He respected it. And again, that just adds to the beauty of the whole picture. He wanted Philemon's participation in this beautiful coming together of him and his slave, now that they're both in Christ. I mean, to me, Paul is just so, you know, so amazing with the spirit that he showed in these kind of possibly dicey situations. So again, we think of Paul as, or let's put it this way, traditional church leaders think of Paul as a leader, but I don't really think they pay attention to, you know, to Paul's cues that he gives in his own life as a person of influence in the body of Christ. And you can see that Paul was not interested in aggrandizing himself. He was not interested in a following. He was not interested in making a fortune. All of these things had no part in his thinking. He just wanted Christ to be exalted, and he wanted to lay down his life for other people, and he wanted to see Christ prosper in the bodies of believers. And I think, you know, when you think about him, as he says in 2 Corinthians 11, not only these other things of being stoned and shipwrecked and all that, then he says, but also the care of the churches. So, I mean, Paul not only had all that other stuff, but he was so burdened about the state of the ecclesias in different cities. And he prayed for them. Imagine all the things, you know, that he had on his mind. And yet he's so humble about the whole thing, you know. He cares for them. So I think that helps us appreciate why on a few occasions he was really upset. Because error had come in and deflected people away from Christ, he was mad. And rightfully so. Because people were being taken away from the simplicity of Christ. But that wasn't, you know, generally his style to go around mad. I mean, he only got upset when the circumstances merited it. And so we see in Paul, a completely humble, broken man, and he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, and all he wanted to see was Christ prosper on the earth. And here's an example of his leadership, where he just comes and says, I could command you, but I appeal to you about what is right in Christ. And we hope that this all worked out nicely, and there's no telling the implication, the ripples that came out of this whole event that could have been very salutary in any number of different ways. So that's pretty much what I want to share, and open it up for your further comment and reflection.
It looks like slavery in that time could have been a lot different than the way we perceive it now. I mean, do you think it could have been like housemaids and stuff like that? I mean, obviously they had to stay there. But, I mean, we don't even see in Scripture, and I'm certainly not defending slavery, but we don't see in Scripture, you know, hard hammer, this is absolutely taboo.
Well, just like any institution, it had good practitioners and terrible practitioners. So some owners loved their slaves and took good care of them and all that, and others, of course, treated them crummy. But the fundamental point would be that slave really had no life of their own. Yeah. You know, it was at the behest of the master. And, of course, that's a model for us, right, that we're to be slaves to Christ. And his, we really have no will of our own. We want his will. He's our master. So slavery is a tough nut to crack in the New Testament, because certainly the history of slavery is pathetic and worse. And again, we know, like, people in the South used the Old Testament and all to justify slavery and mistreating people of color. And so we know there's something wrong with that, you know, when you use the scripture to enslave people and hurt them and beat them and demean them and humiliate them and all that. So, I mean, it's, but you're right. We really can't say the New Testament teaches that slavery should be abolished. I mean, that's not exactly where you're going to end up. But like Mark said, certainly the implications of the gospel would call into question the aspects of the institution as it existed in the first century, or any century for that matter. But let's face it, slavery is one of the longest standing institutions in all cultures, you know, Egyptian, anywhere you look. And but the way it came to expression in our country was certainly had its differences, you know, in the way that it was rationalized by scripture, and it was like, you know, God putting God on the side of these slave owners, you know, and all that. That was just wretched. But yeah. So it shows you can make a case for a lot of things that are probably dubious in the scripture.
Mm-hmm. It might be a stretch, but I think in some sense, you know, especially in the institutional pattern and traditions of men, we set ourselves up as slaves.
Mm-hmm.
If you think about, and I would go every Sunday, the emphasis on power and the obedience of the leaders was about controlling for the sake of pure doctrine or whatever the explanation was, you know, and we go and we listen to one person express Christ, and that primarily was that one person, you know.
Right.
He might not be expressing Christ.
Right. It's almost like a voluntary form of slavery. But it's,
right.
But it is, you don't really think about it.
Right.
Well, it's kind of like the Christian leaders today, because it's connected with their position. You guys know this so well. You know, it's connected with salary and your lifestyle, and you know, slavery in the same way. You know, when you hear a Christian, you know, from the pulpit talk about the acceptability of slavery. And you know, you want to agree with it because it means money and power and influence. And your flesh says yes. Your spirit is down there somewhere disagreeing with it, but you know, your flesh is agreeing with it because it's about money and power and pleasure.
Right.
You know, and those three things are deadly. And that's why it propagated itself for so long.
Yeah.
And you know, but it's the same thing today. I was going to comment about, you know, the whole concept of leadership and the idea of this or the organic expression, because you're talking about the same thing. It's, you know, when a institutional church leader reads this stuff, he's threatened.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a very difficult thing because you're talking about their livelihood, and you know, when they read the final chapter, they can't help but understand that their livelihood is threatened.
Right.
You know, and so you know, that's why it's not swept the earth, because they might agree with it, you know. But they can't pull the trigger.
Right.
You know, because the issue is,
right,
you know, the influence of money.
Right.
Or the influence of power. You know,
right,
or it's something inside those two realms.
Yep. And oftentimes it takes a nervous breakdown or burnout for people who are in the ministry, you know, to wake up and realize that it's going to kill them, and that happens more often than we think, of course. But
well, you know, and you know, but the
takes off your miracle.
You know, the desire to seek the Spirit and seek the presence of Christ. You know, if you wanted to become a Christian and see the manifestation of Jesus in your life, I mean, that's why I became a Christian. I wanted to see Jesus. I wanted to understand who he was. I believed. I didn't understand when I became a Christian 30 years ago. I knew one thing. And I didn't understand many other things, but I knew one thing. I knew he was the Son of God. That I did understand. And I wanted to see more of who he was in my life.
Yep.
That I understood. And so that's what drove me forward.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, when I was introduced to this, it made sense to me.
Right.
And because I was drawn to the idea that it was an opportunity to see more of Jesus. And I didn't know if it would work.
Right.
But then we all sat down and slowly, it started to unpack itself. And I said, I think this is going to work. I think this is actually, and then it's like, and then I realized the adjective, it's going to work, is stupid.
Right.
That's not a way to describe
this. No.
You know, then I started to realize, you know, how marvelous the vision of the Lord is,
mm-hmm,
you know, and what he did. It's incredible what he did. And the little seed that he planted is just incredible. And it's just still growing.
Yep.
You know, and a new part of it is, you know, you could be a little piece of this and it'd be so exciting. You don't have to be something big piece of it.
Right.
You know, just a little piece of it is exciting, mm-hmm, enough.
Right.
You know, because you're going to be witnessing incredible things. And maybe, we've witnessed a lot of things,
right,
that are incredible.
Maybe there are no big things. Maybe they're all little things.
Well, you know what? It's good enough for us. And we've witnessed a lot of incredible things,
right,
in the four or five years we've been together.
Right.
Really incredible things. And, you know, I wish Linda was here, because she tells me over and over again, because she wanted to flee and run away. And she said, but where would I go? There's nowhere else to go. And she realizes what this is. And she was here, she could tell you herself. You know, and I feel the same way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's no place else to go.
Right.
You know, certainly not back to the institutional church.
I mean, right. I think it's fascinating how, the church that meets, the ecclesia that meets in your house. I mean, you know, if a pastor was preaching through Philemon, you know, and came to that verse, what's he going to say? You know, they find ways to say, well, that's the way they did it then, but, you know, now we've moved on and all that. But they can't deal with what it says. The idea of an ecclesia actually existing in a house, you know, it's just, that's foreign, you know. It has to be a building. It has to be something bigger. But, again, that's where the New Testament just flies in the face of the way people think religiously. It doesn't mesh. But Paul just casually mentions the ecclesia that meets in your house. So, I mean, that's the way it was normal then. But it obviously went south. But that's the way it was.
Thing that what I thought of when we first started was, you know, there's going to be people that are going to come and say some really stupid stuff, and we're going to have to listen to them on and drone on and on and on. And you know what? That's never happened. Five years, it's never happened.
Mm-hmm.
You know why? Because the group has weighed in on it. Mm-hmm. You know, and it just doesn't happen.
Right.
You know, and the Spirit of God is there. And, you know, so you forget.
Right.
You know, and seeing leaders say, that's what leaders say. Leaders say, well, I have to do it. Because otherwise, some amateur that's not educated is going to say stuff that's not biblical, and it's going to lead to apostasy. And but they forget that this is Jesus' church, and he'll take care of that. You know?
Right.
And in fact, he'll take care of it in a more efficient, effective way than the leader would ever take care of it.
Of course, the institution has contributed to quite a bit of apostasy itself, so you can't, the institution hasn't taken care of that problem by any stretch of the imagination. Just like saying having a pastor will keep, will help you avoid problems, you know, what a ridiculous thing to say. I mean, it doesn't, it, if anything, it contributes to problems because it isn't right. But people think, you know, we need this in order to have order.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was thinking about, you know, because I was part of the Boston movement, you know, for 10 years. And you know, very authoritarian and very heavy-handed. And, you know, the idea that, you know, allow yourself to be influenced, that was never. And it was always very, you know, very strong.
Right.
You know, do this or die kind of thing.
Right.
And very threatened, you know, they threatened.
Right.
You know, so, you know, I love the idea, you know, that Paul.
Shut the door.
Honey, it's not that easy for me to carry.
So, what do you, Colby, what, in terms of what Ryan's going through, I mean, he's part of the Boston thing, isn't he? In some way, right. Yeah, so I mean, is it really undergoing some serious change, you think?
Not really. You know, the short story would be he's gotten exposed to some of Frank's works and a lot of other things that he's read, and God's really stirred his heart, and so he has a passion and a desire for the organic expression. Been in paid ministry and not been in paid ministry enough to see the difference and the deficiencies in that. I've only been knowing him for, you know, probably met 3 or 4 times in this
right.
period.
So right.
all this is pretty new.
Yep.
You know, but one of his last action steps, you know, was he had heard what we had been doing for the last 4 years in terms of not trying to be a quote unquote be a church, not trying to have services, but just create an opportunity where people can come and catch a vision. God could build some community in a very simple way. The things that we're learning and implement them when the time is right. You know, so he kind of heard all that. So he basically said, you know, that they're in the process of trying to go from a building model to a house church model, and now he took one of the books and he just created a weekly opportunity for people to come together to rethink how to be church. Well, so basically to kind of reform the institution and work it from the inside out.
Right.
So how about when he just told me in our conversation and me inviting him, decided to invite him over. Went for a couple of weeks, feeling miserable, and really discouraged. So, you know, I think he had hopes that, you know, he could go in and God could use him to kind of rework and change.
Right.
He's one starting to realize that we all, you know, because we had aspirations to do that.
Right. Right. Yep.
That went for a time, and then, but I still remember the night we sat with Frank and how he helped and how he answered when we first went up and visited, and we asked him, you know, God take an existing institutional church and transform it into an organic expression? They all stop short of saying never.
Right.
God can do possible. So,
not much hope. Mm-hmm. Right.
So I think what Ryan's starting to realize is the things that are in his heart aren't necessarily the things that are in the heart.
Right.
He said the same thing that he told me about